Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Father, we ask you this morning to give us an understanding of the kind of person you're looking for to worship you. You're not going to receive worship from just anyone. Just showing up at church this morning does not guarantee that we're going to worship God. And because we're assembled in this building does not guarantee that you will receive our worship when we attempt to do so. Help us, Father, to know your heart and to examine our hearts by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking today particularly at the second verse where the Lord says, To this man will I look. And the word look means literally to look with approval on someone. To this man will I look with approval. This is the person that I count worthy of notice, literally in the Hebrew language. Here is the person I count worthy of notice. Now this is in the context of worship. The verses that follow make that clear. There are people doing things that are worshipful in nature. They're sacrificing an ox, they're bringing a lamb, they're offering an oblation, they're burning incense. And all of those things are worshipful activities, things that God Himself had ordained in the Old Testament. They seem strange to us, so we don't immediately make the connection with worship. When we begin to read that third verse, right off the bat, we may miss the point because it speaks of activities that we're not familiar with. But any Hebrew hearing this word from the prophet Isaiah would immediately connect what's being said to the subject of worship because the activities described in verse 3 are all worship activities under the Old Testament, bringing that sacrificial lamb. You don't get holier than that under the Hebrew way of thought, to bring that sacrificial lamb, to offer an oblation, to burn incense, to sacrifice oxen to the Lord. These are things that God has commanded Israel to do in order to worship Him. These are ways that God says He wants to be worshipped under the Old Testament. In our passage, the startling thing about it is that God says, here are people killing an ox. Now that's a good biblical thing to do under the Old Testament, but God says as they're killing that ox, in my sight, it's as if they slew a man. Here's the guy sacrificing a lamb. God told them to do that. That's a God-ordained activity of worship. But God said when they sacrifice that lamb, in my sight, it's as if they cut off a dog's neck. Here's somebody bringing an oblation. God told them to do that. That's a good thing to do. That's a worshipful activity to engage in. But God says it's as if they're offering swine's blood. He that burns incense, it's as if he blesses an idol. You see, what the Lord was saying to Israel is that the condition of a man's heart is what qualifies his actions as worshipful. You may be engaged in activities that are as biblical as they can be. I mean, God commands them, God ordains them, but the activity can be invalidated by the condition of the heart. If I don't come before God with my heart properly aligned with Him, then I can come to church, which is a biblical thing to do. I can lift my hands, that's a biblical thing. I can sing praises, there's nothing more biblical than that. I can pray, I can praise, I can give it an offering, all of those things as actions are ordained of God. But if my heart is not right with the Lord, the action becomes unclean. Even the act of biblical worship becomes offensive before God. Now see, this is a rather startling concept. We think as long as we're doing outwardly the action that God says do, then surely He must be pleased with it. Surely the Lord must accept it. My heart may not be really pure and my mind may not be really settled on the Lord, but oh well, I'll just go ahead and lift my hands. I know God likes that. I may just have had a knockdown drag out with my wife on the way to church, but I'm going to go on in and put my backside on the pew. I mean, I know God likes that. I'll do that anyway. But the Lord says, if our hearts are not pleasing before Him, then even as I'm... Well, let's modernize it. Let's say he that sitteth on the church pew is as if he were viewing an X-rated movie. He that lifteth his hands is as if he made an obscene gesture toward heaven. He that prays in public is as if he's taking the name of the Lord in vain. He that gives in the offering is as if he smeared animal dung on the altar. I mean, think about it in modern terms. Take these Old Testament worship phrases and modernize them into New Testament worship phrases, and you'll begin to see how shocking this is for God to say, yes, Israel, you're sacrificing a lamb, but as far as I'm concerned, you're cutting off a dog's neck. The action is good, the action is clean, but the attitude of the heart pollutes it. And Israel's heart attitude is the key to understanding the problem that they had and the solution for us, that we may offer God worship He will accept. I wanted to preach it before we began to worship. We're going to worship this morning. We're going to have times of singing. But I'll tell you, before I want to sing a song, I want to make sure that what I sing gives God glory. Amen. Look at Amos chapter 5 for just a moment. Amos chapter 5. And keep your finger here. We're coming right back to Isaiah 66. But here's a verse of Scripture that is a parallel in nature. You'll find Amos by going right on through Daniel and Hosea and Joel. And then you'll come to Amos. Amos chapter 5. And we're going to read verse 21 to 23. Amos 5, 21. These are the words of God speaking first person. This is God Himself speaking. Just as surely as the red letter words in the New Testament are the words of Jesus, these are the words of Jesus prior to His incarnation through Mary. This is the Word of God spoken directly first person. I hate, verse 21, Amos 5, I despise your feast days. Now understand, their feast days are equivalent to our church services. You see, God saying, I hate it. I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies, that is, I will not receive the aroma of your sacrifices. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Now we'll accept them, right? I mean, you may put money in the plate and the church will accept it. But what if God doesn't? What if God will not accept it? What if I bring to Him a sacrifice and He says, I won't have that. I will not accept it. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. But let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Now, one of the most stunning things I've ever seen in the Bible is that verse, that 23rd verse, where God says, take away from me the noise of thy songs. I will not hear the melody of thy instruments. All of my life, I have been encouraged to sing worship songs, even though I can't sing very well, with the verse of Scripture, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. That it doesn't make any difference whether you can sing well or whether you sing poorly. As long as you're making a joyful noise unto God, the Lord will hear it as beautiful praise. I've been taught that all my life, and it's true. That's a true principle. You don't have to sing beautifully in order to give God praise. God will receive your praise. If your voice is scratchy and squeaky and you can't carry a tune in both hands, the Lord will receive your praise. It's true you don't have to have a beautiful voice to worship. But that passage of Scripture in Amos 5 gives us the reverse concept. Suppose I have a beautiful voice and can play well on an instrument, and I'm singing songs about Jesus and even to Jesus, but my heart does not please Him. My heart is not right with Him. Though my voice may be beautiful to those around me, and though my playing may be skillful to those around me, Jesus says, it is noise in my ears. Can you imagine? Beloved, can you imagine a worship service where people come in and begin to sing? All across America, at this hour, people are meeting in the name of worshiping God. Songs are being sung. Right now, while I'm preaching, all across America, people are singing Victory in Jesus and Power in the Blood and How Great Thou Art and I Love You, Lord, and I Lift My Voice. And all of those songs are rising up from the voices of men across this country. And yet there are many cases where the heart is not yielded and surrendered, and the heart is not panting after God. Men are just being religious. They're just coming on a Sunday morning because that's what they do. They're showing up for Sunday morning church, but they're not panting after God. They're not hungry for their lives to be changed. They're singing songs, saying words, and God's covering His ears saying, "Can you listen to that racket? I wish they'd stop that racket. Take away from me the noise of thy songs." It's a rather ugly sight to think of God plugging His ears when someone sings, saying that's noise. Now listen, you plug your ears when I sing and say, "Boy, that's noise," but as long as God says that's beautiful music, that's all right with me. But if you say, "Boy, that's beautiful music," but God's plugging His ears and saying that's noise, now there's something else again. So God is not going to take worship from just anybody. Now here's the thing about it that I want you to consider. We have the idea that God is some worship-starved being who's just desperate to be worshipped. And He's just looking for anybody and everybody who will worship. Anybody that even grunt toward Him, He's ready to receive it and glad to get it. As if God is desperately in need of being worshipped. But He is not. God is quite picky concerning who can worship Him. Not just anybody can worship Him. He has a very specific biography that I've got to fit into if my worship's going to be acceptable to Him. And our text gives it to us. What is it? What is God looking for this morning? Before we ever start singing worship songs, what is God looking for in a worshiper? There are three things identified in this passage of Scripture. The Lord says, "To this man will I look." Or, as I told you a moment ago, the literal translation or the more readable translation would be, "This is the man I count worthy of notice." This is the man I count worthy of notice. Even to him that is poor. First qualification. A sense of my poverty. A sense of how needy I am before God. Now this is amazing. The Lord says, "I will receive worship from someone who comes before me with the awareness he has nothing to offer." When we think of worshiping God, we think of coming before Him and offering Him something, right? I'm going to come and give God something that He needs or that He wants. Well, He does want it. He does enjoy it when we worship Him. But He doesn't need it. He can get along without it. And when I come before Him, if my worship is to be acceptable, first of all, I have to come in the realization I'm not adding anything to God with my worship. And if I didn't worship Him, I wouldn't be taking anything away from Him. He does not need me. I need Him. He is not dependent on me to be worshipped in order to validate His existence. But I am dependent on worshiping Him to validate my existence. I need to worship God. If I don't worship God, my life is going to be empty and meaningless, and I'm going to spiral out into oblivion one day, because the reason God created everything that is to give Him praise. And if I don't find my reason for existence in worshiping God, then I'll never find my reason for existence. God doesn't need to be worshipped, but I need to worship Him. I come before Him in a position of poverty. I don't come giving Him anything. I come receiving from Him. As I worship Him, I receive my self-esteem. I receive my self-worth. I validate my existence as I worship God. And if I don't worship God, I am invalidating my reason for being. Doesn't matter how much money I make, or how many degrees I can attain, or how many people I can influence, or how many friends I can accumulate, I am invalidating my existence if I do not lose myself in the worship of God. So first of all, worshipers have to come before Him in a spirit of poverty, saying, "Lord, I need You to make me meaningful. I need to worship You so that I can know who I am and what I'm about." I come before Him from poverty. You see, the first two verses of the text, the Lord chides Israel. He confronts Israel. He says, you're building me a temple, and you think you're doing me a favor by building me a temple. And there are a lot of folk who have that perspective. They believe they do God a favor when they come to church. They do God a favor when they give in the offering. They're helping the Lord out when they witness. They're doing something that helps God, we think. And Israel had that idea. They were helping God out. They built Him a beautiful temple. And the Lord said, "Listen, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. You're going to build a house to hold me? All of this is stuff that I made," God said. "You took gold and silver and wood and you built a temple. I made every bit of it. It's all mine in the first place. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." When I drop my dollars in the offering plate, all I'm doing is giving back to God what was His in the first place. It was His in the first place. If you don't believe it, try taking it with you when you're dead. You're not going to leave this world pulling a U-Haul behind the hearse. When you're gone, it's left. It's not yours. God lets you use it for a while, but it's not yours. It belongs to Him. I come before Him in a position of poverty. I don't have anything I can give to God that He didn't first give me. Nothing. Even the breath with which I praise Him. If I open my mouth and blow breath out and say, "Glory to God," that breath came from the good hand of the Lord. My breath came from Him. So how could I ever begin to get any arrogance in my heart to think, God needs me? If it weren't for me, the cause of God would go under. I think about old Elijah. We've talked about him out under the juniper tree after he prayed and fire fell from heaven in 1 Kings 18 and in 1 Kings 19. He's wishing to die. Jezebel sent word, "I'm going to kill you by this time tomorrow." And he ran for his life. Fire-breathing prophet that faced down 400 false prophets in one chapter. Lets one demon-possessed woman chase him out of town in the next chapter. He runs and hides under a juniper tree and wishes for death. And when God hems him up in the mountain cave and the Lord whispers to him in His still small voice, "Elijah, what are you doing here? How did you get at this place of such spiritual depression?" Elijah began to say, "Lord, they've slain your prophets, they've killed your servants, and I only am left. I'm it, Lord. You better take care of me, because when I'm gone, I don't know what your kingdom's going to do. I am the last." And the Lord dealt with his heart as He always does His children. And when God got through with him, He said, "Elijah, I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed their knee. And on top of that, I've already got your successor picked out, who, by the way, is going to have twice your spirit and do twice what you've ever done. And you go pick out, I've got the next king of Syria picked and the next king of Israel. Listen, son, my cause is going to roll on. My kingdom is going to go on. If I'm going to worship God, I come before Him with an attitude of poverty, confessing God doesn't need me. I can't add anything to Him. He is not worshipped with men's hands as though He needeth anything. But He giveth to all life and breath and all things," Acts chapter 17 says. I don't worship God in order to add to Him. I worship God in order to validate myself. I'm in a position of poverty. God doesn't need me, but I need Him. You heard of the Pharisee and the publican who went to the temple to pray? Those two fellows Jesus told of them, the Pharisee, who in the religious world of that day was the best of the best, the cream of the crop, a man committed to the Word of God and the walk of God and holiness and all those wonderful things. He went to the temple to pray, and across the way was a publican. Jesus said the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "Lord, I thank You that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I tithe of everything I've got. Thank You that I'm not like that publican," he said. And Jesus said the publican would not lift his eyes to heaven. A publican was a tax collector. He was considered scum of the earth by the Jews of the first century. Such scum of the earth that his money was not even accepted in the Jewish synagogue. So low that he could not give sworn testimony in a Jewish court of law. That's a publican. Sorriest of the sorry. And here's a publican. Pharisee, cream of the crop, publican, scum of the earth. The Pharisee's full of himself and thinking he's giving something to God with his fasting and his tithing. And the publican over here won't even lift up his eyes. He smites himself on his chest and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said, "I tell you, that man went home justified." The man who came before God with all of his baggage and all of his history and all of his black marks against him and all of his societal scumminess, all of that coming into the place of worship, and folk would look at him and wrinkle their nose and say, "What is that filth doing here? How did that trash get in the temple? What's he doing in here?" And he went home justified. God took his worship. And the Pharisee, full of himself and his religious and all of his concept of adding to God and helping the Lord out, he went home having done nothing that pleased God. God blocked his prayer from arriving in heaven. God plugged his ears to the noise of his worship. If I'm going to worship God, I come before Him in poverty. If I'm going to worship God, I come before Him in contrition. The phrase in our text says, "Unto him that is poor and of a contrite spirit." And that phrase, contrite spirit, simply means the ability to grieve over sin, to grieve over my sin, to be burdened and concerned. It's the opposite. To be contrite in spirit is the opposite of being calloused and indifferent about my spiritual condition. To be contrite means that when I realize that I am grieving God somehow, It breaks me. It shatters me. It drives me to my face. The sacrifices of God, Scripture says, are a broken and a contrite heart. The Bible says, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? Even he that is of clean hands and a pure heart." And Scripture tells us in James 4, the way to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts is by being afflicted and mourning and weeping. Contrition is the cleansing of the heart as we mourn over our sin and repent of our sin. We're so casual about sin. We'll allow things in our lives that we know displease God, and they've been there for weeks and months, and they stay there, and it never breaks us, and it never burdens us to the point of repentance. If I'm going to offer to God worship that is accepting to Him, that is acceptable to Him, that pleases Him, then I must begin to view my sin as He views it. Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" I cannot walk with God and disagree with Him about the awfulness of my sin. If God is saying about my sin that it is horrible and grotesque and inexcusable and intolerable, if that's what God, and that is what He says about any sin and all sin, if God is saying it is intolerable, it is inexcusable, it is grotesque, it is monstrous, it is offensive, and I'm saying about it, it's not that bad, I can live with it, maybe one day I'll get free. If I'm disagreeing with God about my sin, I cannot worship Him. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Now there's a verse. If I've got iniquity in my heart and I know it's there and I'm not dealing with it, then my praise and my prayer is not going to be heard. God will not hear me. Then there's a third and final thing I want you to notice. God says, "I will receive worship from those." I will notice the worship. In a church service, in a worship service, here's a room full of people singing and praising and praying, and in that room full of people, there are some that I count worthy of notice. I will notice the worship of the one who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. To tremble at His word. Trembleth in the Hebrew tongue literally means to be frightened when God speaks. When God speaks, I become fearful. Fearful of disobedience. Fearful of failing to do what He says. Psalm 119 verse 120 says, "My flesh trembleth for fear of Thee, and I am afraid of Thy judgments." And then verse 161 says, "My heart standeth in awe of Thy word." My heart standeth in awe of Thy word. Is that true of you? Do you stand in awe of the word of God? It's unusual for me to have four chances to preach to Sunday morning crowd. Usually I get one shot. Because there's some folk, that's all you're going to see them. And usually I get one shot. I don't know, the Lord just keeps me here. I'm going to wind up preaching a whole revival meeting's worth to the Sunday morning. Any given Sunday morning, meeting for what we call a worship service all across America, there are people who name the name of Christ who completely betray the very heart of worship, in that they are knowingly rebellious to God, and when God speaks to them about it, not only do they not tremble and rush to obey, but they actually become resentful and angry that God would dare try to interrupt their lifestyle and their choice of priorities. They actually resent God for speaking. A pastor could stand and preach, an evangelist could stand and preach, and pretty much could open the Bible anywhere and close his eyes and drop his finger and take a text and start preaching. And they'd be mad before they left. Angered. Listen, if I'm not going to worship God, then I ought to quit messing around and playing religious games. If I am going to worship God, then I need to find out how to do it. And the way I do it is when God says something to me, I don't hesitate, I don't negotiate, I don't argue with Him. I tremble before His word. See, there's an awesomeness here. There's a sense of the awesomeness of God, the largeness of God, a spirit of reverence, which is worship, right? What is worship? It is acknowledging the worship of God, that God is worthy to be praised and worthy to be honored. And only a fool would say he is acknowledging the worship of God if when God says something to him, he doesn't tremble and rush to obey what has been said. Who can worship Him today? When we begin to sing in a few moments, and God begins to draw to the altar, it may not matter to you whether or not you worship God acceptably. And if it doesn't, then there's no help for you. But if it does, if it matters to you, then understand, dear friend, God will only receive worship from those who come before Him aware of their poverty, that they're not contributing to God, they're drawing off of Him. Who are aware of the awfulness of their sin, they grieve sin, they don't want sin to reign in their life, they want to be clean and pure as a saved sinner can be this side of heaven. And they tremble when God speaks. As Psalm 2 says, rejoice with fear. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Even as we rejoice in His goodness and His grace, we do it with a tremble in our hearts, knowing we're dealing with a holy, holy God. I want to ask you this. How do you react when the Word of God confronts you and you find yourself in disobedience to Scripture? How do you personally respond? What do you do when the Word of God comes and isolates you in a congregation or in a family situation, and the Word of God draws its bead on you, and the Lord cites you in, and the Holy Ghost stabs you with His Word and with conviction, and you realize, this Word is to me. This is something I need to deal with. I need to sell out to Jesus. I need to obey God. When the Lord speaks to you, what do you do? How do you react? If you react with less than a tremble, then you do not reverence Him appropriately. And consequently, your worship is not what it ought to be. You cannot worship Him until you tremble before Him. Until you reach the place that you are no longer willing to argue with God, and you're no longer trying to negotiate with God. There are a number in this congregation who have seen God move in such a way in their lives that they have entered into real biblical worship. They've gone through this poverty experience. They've gone through this contrition. They've gone to the point of trembling at the Word of God. That's happened to a large segment, a large remnant in this church. But there are many still in the body of New Beginnings Fellowship. There are many still who have yet to bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There are still many who have not moved beyond the realm of religion into the realm of worship. They have not trembled. You perhaps you're hearing my voice right now, and you know God has smote you, God has dealt with you, God has convicted you, and you have not trembled before Him. And you've not grieved over your sin, and you've not come before God with a bankrupt spirit saying, God, help me, I need You to change me. If you're going to worship Him, friend, that's where you've got to come. Because that's the only one God counts worthy of notice. Otherwise, God says of you, when they sit on the church pew, it's as if they were sitting on a bar stool. When they sing worship songs, it's as if they took My name in vain. When they give in the offering, it's as if they smeared animal dung on the altar. Let's pray together. Father, help us this morning to be sensitive to Your Spirit. I know, Father, we've been in some high times, and Friday night particularly, with such a high experience of You. You brought us into a little glimpse of Your glory. Father, You burdened my heart with this message today, and I know it's for a reason. I know that You have some here today who need to hear and respond. Some here today who need to come even for salvation, because this text really tells us how to be saved. We get saved the same way we worship. We get saved by recognizing our poverty and grieving over our sin and trembling at the gospel and fleeing to Jesus for salvation. And after salvation, we worship the same way. We worship by seeing our poverty and our neediness before You and grieving over our sin and trembling when You command something of us. Father, help us today. Either if it's the need of salvation, may You draw us to Christ for salvation. If it's the need of repentance so that we can worship and have revival in our own individual lives, then may You draw us back to the heart of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord has spoken to you today. You do business with Him while we wait a moment. You come.